On November 10th, 1942, 79 years ago this month, Winston Churchill gave a speech at the Lord Mayor's Luncheon. It was shortly after what was called the Battle of Egypt. And it was during this speech that he famously said, "Now this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." You might remember, if you're a World War II buff, a history buff, that in the early years of World War II, the Nazis seemed unstoppable. But finally, the British General Montgomery had defeated the Nazi General Rommel in the sands of North Africa, and the English had a taste of victory. But Churchill had been in war before, and with the experience of his years, he knew that this war was far from over. And so he reminded the British people that this was not the end. It was not even the beginning of the end, but it was perhaps the end of the beginning. Well, in much the same way, we have reached a conclusion that is not really the end. A little more than 5 years ago, on September 14th, 2016, we read together the opening words of Genesis, "In the beginning." And it's those opening words that actually give Genesis its name. Genesis means beginnings. It is a book of beginnings. And now we have read the final words of Genesis, the death of Joseph, the fact that his body is placed in a coffin. But this is not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end. But it is the end of the beginning. And what I want you to see this morning is that death, particularly Jacob's death and Joseph's death, it's not the conclusion of the story of God and his people. Instead, from the very first chapters of Genesis all the way through the last chapter of Genesis, our attention is being drawn forward to look through the death of Jacob, to look through the death of Joseph, and to see God's faithfulness to this people. To see God's faithfulness even to you and to me. So in these final words of Genesis, I want to do a couple of different things with you. The first is I want you to see kind of how easily this passage divides itself. We read about the glory of Jacob's funeral. We read about the guilt of Joseph's brothers. And then we read about Joseph's faith in God. So glory, guilt, and God are kind of the way that we're going to make our way through this passage as we look at these final words from the book of Genesis. The first thing that I want you to see is the glory of Jacob's funeral. And I think that we need to be surprised a little bit by this glorious funeral. When we read of the glory of Jacob's funeral procession and the period of mourning and the spectacle of a formal state funeral, I think it's appropriate for us as readers of this text to ask, why? Why is Jacob given such honor? I mean, Jacob did all that he could to spurn the allure of Egypt in his final days. He even told his boys, "When I die, get me out of here. Take me back to the promised land and bury me there." He's not a celebrity. He hasn't done anything for Egypt. Instead, he's a pilgrim. He's a foreigner. He's waiting for the famine to pass and somehow, against his wishes, ended up staying in Egypt. He doesn't deserve a state funeral. He doesn't deserve the glory, except that he is only a person. He is only a person of stature because of his son. It's because of Joseph's great work for Pharaoh. It's because of Joseph's great work for the nation of Egypt that Jacob is given this high honor. Now, why do we have this story in the text? Well, I want you to see the juxtaposition between the glory of Jacob's final end and the sort of humble and somewhat frustrating beginnings that he had. Remember that Jacob was the one who kicked his way out of his mother's womb. He was the one who conned his way into gaining God's promises, not just once, but twice. This one who has never been at rest a day in his life. This one who is constantly working the angles, trying to get ahead. He's finally brought back to the promised land, and he is laid to rest. This last one, this hopeless one, this desperate one, he has become the first one, honored in his death, even by Pharaoh. Folks, I couldn't help but look at that passage and see that story and see in it a striking picture of the good news of the gospel. The last one has become the first one. On the day of his death, Jacob is not judged according to his works. Instead, he is judged according to the relationship of his son, who saved Egypt, whose works saved the world. And friends, just like Jacob, you and I are going to be given a heavenly reception. Not because we've done something that earns that glorious reception, but because we are considered according to our relationship with Jesus Christ. As you think about the end of your days, or even if you're young and you think, what is it that God likes about me or approves of me? Friends, beware of going inside. Beware of glowing obituaries. Beware of eulogies that paint a picture that has never been true. And instead, put your hope and focus on the one who worked for you. And it's because of his works that your path into heaven is made clear. Well, Jacob is gone and the glory is over. The glory of that funeral, that state funeral, has finally subsided. And after glory comes the guilt that Jacob's sons must deal with. Look with me at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Remember back to the beginning of Joseph's story. It was the antagonism of Joseph's brothers was such that it was only the physical presence of Joseph's dad, Jacob, that protected Joseph, that guaranteed his safety. Well, now that Jacob is dead, the situation is reversed. And it's the brothers who are afraid. They're afraid that Joseph, now that their father is dead, will finally unleash his vengeance upon them. The brothers are struggling with guilt. And guilt is something that stretches across these many thousands of years between Joseph's brothers and you and me. Guilt is a funny thing to have to deal with. Maybe you have a sense of appreciation or even sympathy for Joseph's brothers as they struggle with their guilt. Guilt can't just be forgotten. Guilt can't be pushed conveniently out of the way. Guilt is like a living thing that keeps crawling back into our lives again and again and again. Well, the brothers had dealt with their guilt in some ways through the intervening presence of their father, Jacob. As long as Jacob was alive, they didn't really have to think much about their guilt. They could manage their guilt. But now Dad's gone. And because Dad is gone, they need to come up with a new way of dealing with their guilt. So in verse 16, they concoct a story about Jacob's last words. Look at verse 16. They send a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sins because they did evil to you." You almost get the sense, like, seriously? This isn't even a good lie. "And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." No wonder Joseph weeps when he hears this. Here's the irony. Jacob's sons used a lie about Joseph to get their way with Jacob. And now, these same men are using a lie about Jacob to try and get their way with Joseph. Please forgive the transgressions of your brothers, they say in verse 17. Are they really after forgiveness? It doesn't feel like it. It feels more like they're after self-atonement. In fact, they go on in verse 18 to talk about giving themselves in exchange for forgiveness. Verse 18, his brothers came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." They want to purchase peace. They're going to offer themselves as servants to Joseph in exchange for his mercy. Brothers are obviously living with deep guilt. Like some of you, their lives have been centered around their sin and the consequences of their sin. And they are trying as hard as they possibly can to deal with it. Can you imagine how tired they must be? How weary it is to live with that kind of guilt. What about you? How many of you are living with a crushing burden of guilt? Maybe you've been successful for a time at avoiding it. You look at your Google Calendar and it is absolutely packed. You are on the go constantly. There's always something for you to do, always someone for you to see, always something for you to be thinking about and talking about. You're always on the go. You're always filling your mind and your heart with busyness. And it's not just because you're a really important person. So that you don't have to deal with the feelings of guilt. I know a lot of people numb their guilt. They drink more than they should. Start sleeping around so they don't have to feel the interior pain that they have. Start popping pills, doing anything they can so that they don't feel guilty anymore. Or maybe like the brothers, you are going to purchase that sense of forgiveness. You offer yourself as a servant. Man, anything that needs to be done in your family, you are the go-to person. And you're just praying, you're hoping that someone will see you and appreciate you and not see the terror behind your face. Friends, if we take away anything from this story, it's the sad reality that guilt is a constant and life-defining presence in many of our lives. So how are we free? How are we free from the condemnation of guilt? Well, it can only come through real forgiveness. It can only happen when someone actually absolves us of our sin, treats us as if we had never sinned against them. And I think what we see in this passage is that Joseph properly deals with the brothers' guilt. He properly extends to them the real freedom of forgiveness. Look at how he does this. The first thing that he reminds the brothers of, and that he reminds you and I of, is that forgiveness really belongs not with him, but with God. Look at verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" What Joseph does is he removes himself from the prosecutorial role. He's no longer the one that is pursuing justice. He says, "This is not my job. That belongs to God." And so part of what he's trying to convey to his brothers is that you are trying to manage this. You're trying to manage your guilt. You're trying to manage your effort at self-atonement. But you're going to the wrong person. All sin is ultimately against God, and so God is the only one who ultimately can act as the judge. Friends, if you no longer see yourself as a prosecutor, you are one step closer to being able to offer real forgiveness to someone who has sinned against you. But if you keep yourself in that place of judge, jury, and executioner, that person who sinned against you will never be able to come up with enough of a payment to satisfy your sense of justice. Joseph reminds the brothers that he is not God. The second thing that Joseph does is he says that their sin didn't actually determine the future. Isn't that sometimes how we struggle? When we sin in a big way, we think, oh my gosh, I've completely ruined everything. My family's life is ruined. My life is ruined. My whole community has been set back because of the one thing that I have done. And Joseph looks at his brothers and says, you're not that important. Look at verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. This is more than a mere affirmation that God controls the future. He is affirming God's ability to redeem great wickedness and to turn it to great good. He's telling his brothers, and friends, he is telling you today that sin will not win the day. Instead, God will work. God will so transform even our sinful actions so that every purpose of God that he decreed from the beginning will actually be accomplished. Do you have this kind of eternal perspective about your own sin, but also about the sin that someone else has committed against you? Are you able to see that sin, not as something that has completely blown up everything, but as one part of a larger story that God is telling? As long as we are myopically focused on that one thing and all the damage that it has done to me, we will never see ourselves as part of this bigger story. We will never see the bigger picture, and that will impact us. It will prevent us from being able to offer real forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. The third thing that Joseph does is that he doesn't just use words of forgiveness. That's where we often stop, right? Okay, fine. For my own mental health, I'll forgive you. That's not what Joseph does. Look at verse 21. Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. The real freedom of forgiveness is finally found when we don't just tolerate the people who have sinned against us, but when we actively seek their good. Joseph does not treat his brothers with malice or cold indifference. Instead, he promises to care for them. And how easy would it have been for Joseph to say, I've got a team that will help you. That's merciful, but I don't want to touch you anymore. But he says, I will do this. He personally takes on their care and provision. Friends, see that forgiveness isn't limited to mere words. Real forgiveness encompasses action, actual care, actual provision for those who have sinned against you. If you are giving this kind of treatment to one who has grievously sinned against you, you will know even when your emotions are roiled up within you, that you are acting in true forgiveness. And if you're receiving that from the person that you have sinned against, then you will know that that person is trying to forgive you and is putting actions behind their words. Friends, of course, this is just another picture of the gospel, right? In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, it says that God justifies the wicked. How does he do that? Does he dress up the wicked? Does he make the wicked better? Does he help the wicked achieve a certain level of morality and then justify them? No! He justifies them while they are still wicked. But then he actively provides for his enemies. He turns them into his friends through his care. He doesn't rescue us from our sins and then stand cross-armed with his back turned against us, unable to tolerate even our presence. Instead, he welcomes us and turns us into his children, promising to care for us and provide for us. There's the glory of Jacob's funeral. There's the guilt of the brother's sins that must be dealt with. And the third thing this chapter deals with is Joseph's future faith in God. Just like Jacob, he dies looking forward in faith. As he lays on his deathbed, he calls his brothers to them. Look at verse 24. I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Isn't it interesting that there's no funeral procession for Joseph? He's Pharaoh's right-hand man. He's the guy that has saved the world. And yet he dies looking forward in faith to a future that is yet to be revealed. He is waiting for a better exodus, one that is led not by the servants of Pharaoh, but by God himself in a pillar of fire and clouds who will save his descendants and lead them out of this land into the land of promise. And that's exactly what happened. When it came time for Israel to leave the land of Egypt, they did carry Joseph's bones in that coffin back with them. Exodus chapter 13, verse 19 tells us that Moses carried up the bones of Joseph, and they carried those bones for 40 years until they finally set them into the same cave that Jacob was buried in. To hear the last words of Joseph, God will surely visit you. Do those words remind you of another passage of Scripture? How about the last words of the Bible? Revelation 22:21, surely I am coming soon. Friends, this is not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end. But it is the end of the beginning. This life that you live by faith, it passes like a vapor. And the life that you expect, that you anticipate, the work of God that you expect and anticipate, what you are waiting for is another exodus. An exodus out of this life of sin and misery, out of this life of darkness and despair, into a life of eternal peace and Sabbath rest. But that promise comes to you in your guilt. That promise comes to you in your grief. That promise comes to you in your struggle to look up and see the dawning of a new day, to see the dawning of the new creation, to see the promise of God yet to be revealed in all of its fullness, but a promise that's for you. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to live with that kind of anticipation. Too often, like Joseph's brothers, we are just consumed by our own guilt about the things we've done or what hasn't happened the way that we anticipated it. God, lift up our eyes. May we see our help riding toward us, bringing our future vindication into the present, bringing the glory that belongs to Him alone that He now promises to share with us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.